If God is all powerful, why in the world does he choose completely and utterly messed up spiritual leaders? I don't mean like the general run of the mill messed up leaders. I mean ones who have massive moral failures. You go throughout life and you see these leaders and these teachers who have these awful, awful moral failings, adultery and stealing from the church. Why does God choose those people? If God is all powerful, if God is real, why in the world has his church, representation of God on this earth, his representatives, why has the church throughout the centuries committed moral atrocities? Things like the Inquisition, things like the mass murdering of Native Americans. Why has that happened? If God is all powerful and all loving, why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow us to go through pain? If God is here with us now, well, some Christians will say that the earth is a certain age, and science says it's another age. Are Christians anti-science? Why do Christians hate homosexuals? You will face a plethora of difficult spiritual questions. How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? You will face more and more, I think, in this world, if you're going to live for Christ, you are going to have to answer these questions. Like the ones I just gave you, and even more. Probably even harder ones. Maybe even more personal ones. God is all loving and all powerful. Why did he let my child die? It is a hard reality that we have to deal with. How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? How should us believers and followers of Christ respond to difficult spiritual questions? Jesus, if you remember the context, he goes into the temple and he's been doing all sorts of things. He's been flipping over tables. He's been sharing parable after parable with people. If you remember last week, the parable, I think that's a prime example of horror in the Bible. He is using a horror story in order to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber and to follow Christ and to follow God more truly. And as he's doing this, he's challenging the spiritual elites, and then this series of questions comes up that Jesus is challenged with. Chapter 22, verse 15. Read along in your Bibles. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap Jesus by what he said. Literally, it says, by a word. They're trying to trap him. We've already seen their cowardice of fearing the people. The people love Jesus at this point. The crowds think he's some sort of prophet. They don't fully understand him, but they love him. So the spiritual elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they all loathe Jesus. And they want him destroyed, but they're too cowardly to move against him because there are too many people who are pro-Jesus. So they want to, they have to try and trap him. They have to turn public opinion against him. And so they decide, we're going to do this in a wonderful way. We are going to trap them. We are going to, try and trap him by what he says, by a word. So, we will face this, you and I, in our spiritual life, where non-Christians, come and they try and trap us by a word. They try and trap us by a saying. They try to fool us into saying something that will embarrass us or Christianity. We were going to face this. And the crazy thing is that some cases like this, some people will come to you with difficult spiritual questions, and they are sincere. It's okay, don't worry. We like babies. They will come and they'll try and trap, they will come with sincere questions. They honestly mean like, hey, is Christianity anti-science? And they mean it sincerely. They mean it truthfully. They want to know the truth. There are some people that will come cynically, like we see with the Pharisees and the spiritual elites. They are cynical, and all they're trying to do is trap them. And we've already seen Jesus shut down cynical questions, where he says, oh, yeah, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And they don't answer it, so he's like, oh, I'm not answering your question. So he keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't say anything. But what we're going to see here is every single question that comes to him is cynical. And he still responds. So church, here, sometimes the answer is, how do you respond to cynical questions? You just keep your mouth shut, right? But the reality is sometimes you're going to have to answer the questions, whether they're cynical or they're sincere. And you need to answer them the same way. So if someone asks the same question cynically or sincerely, you have to answer it the same way, otherwise we're hypocrites, right? It's the same answer. How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions, whether they're sincere or cynical? All of these are cynical in Jesus' responses. Verse 16. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one, for you don't show partiality. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, totally loaded question. Completely loaded. Because paying taxes to Caesar, it was seen almost as sedition. Israel, God's promised land, is occupied by invaders. And they are coming out and they ask for taxes, they demand taxes. So much so that many of the popular rabbis in Jesus' day would teach that it was not only okay, but good to lie to the tax collector about how much stuff you owned so that you'd pay them less. They said it was good. By the way, I'm just reporting this. This is not something that you should do. It was a morally good thing to lie to the tax collectors, they would say. Because paying taxes to Rome is paying taxes to the enemy, and we don't want to help the enemy in any way, shape, or form. So, this is a great trap that they have for Jesus. It's a yes or no question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? If Jesus says yes, it is lawful. Now all the people are against Jesus. Now they say, you're a traitor. You don't believe in the promised people of God. If he says no, well, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they just waltz right across the courtyard, out the temple, right next door. They go to the big Roman garrison that's over there, and they say, "Hey, by the way, there's this teacher, and he's teaching in our temple, and he's telling us not to pay taxes to you. It's so awful. It's terrible. Can you come stop him, please? We need some of your guards to come. We'll bring him out, and you can arrest him and do whatever you want to him. He's causing us to be traitors to Rome." So he's done. However he answers this, he's done. It's a political question. It's a politically charged question. For example, not that we know of anything about politics, if Facebook can be judged properly. We have tough political questions we're asking now. Who should I vote for to be president? Who should I vote for in the upcoming election? That's a hard question. Thank you for not shouting out anything. I appreciate you. Your restraint is commendable before God. I guarantee you, and I know this for a fact, some of you have determined to vote for Donald Trump. Some of you have determined to vote for Hillary Clinton. Others of you have chosen to vote for a third-party candidate. Some of you have decided, I cannot in clear conscience vote for any of these people, and so I will show and I'll vote for everything else except for the presidential candidate. Now, if I put the pictures of those people up here, you don't have a slide for this, Drayton, don't worry. If I put the pictures of the people who are voting for everything up here, how would you respond? Those of you who are voting one way or another, would you still be able to pray with that person? Would you still be able to receive communion if they're voting differently than you? Hard question. Politically charged. Would probably divide us. That's what they're doing here. How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? Here's how Jesus responds. Verse 18. But perceiving their malice, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." So they brought him a denarius. "Whose image and inscription is in this?" he asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, therefore give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. So, I don't know exactly what happened. If this was God the Holy Spirit telling Jesus that their answer was malicious, I don't know if because of Jesus' divinity, he could perceive their malice. I don't know if it was just the way that they asked the question, and they, all the other guys were snickering in the back, you know, and rubbing their hands together. I don't know how he perceived, but he perceived this. This was a cynical question. They were trying to trap him. And he calls them hypocrites. That's rough. Why are you testing me? Show me the coin. So they bring him the coin. He says, so who's on this denarius? It's Caesar's. What Jesus does here, he says, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God. He gives a new perspective to their theology. For them, the world was everything. It was everything. It was here and now. This is how the universe works. This is how the world is. And if we don't fight for what's ours here and now, and if we can't dominate Rome, then we've lost. But Jesus, he gives them a different perspective. He says, whoa, wait. There is a, and he's been preaching about it for 3 years. There is a kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of heaven. It is here right now in the person of Jesus. It's here right now in every true follower of God. It is physically present in his people, but it is coming in the future in power. When Jesus brings final authority and final judgment to the world. And that kingdom of God runs and coincides with the kingdom of man. And these things are always in tension. The city of God is not the city of man. The kingdom of God is not the city of man. Don't confuse the two things. Pay your taxes to the physical government. Yes, it's fallen. Yes, it's messed up. But there is a spiritual kingdom, and that spiritual kingdom is far greater than the kingdom of Rome. These two things will often butt up against each other. Give to the government what the government calls for, but don't give them more. You don't worship the government. You don't praise the government. You don't bow down before the government. You give to God the things that are God's, and you serve and worship and follow him. He says you're confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. So the same is true for us. If somehow I could put up pictures of how everyone's voting up here, and you would say, as a Christian, I can't possibly pray with a person who voted differently. Or I can't worship with someone leading worship and they voted differently than me. I couldn't receive communion from someone who took this. You've made the political system your God. And Jesus says, whoa, don't confuse the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. Yes, yes, it's important to vote. Yes, it's important to vote your conscience. Yes, there's things that happen and there's consequences for elections. Yes, it is. But a better question than who should I vote for in the presidential election? A higher question would be, how will this presidential election affect Jesus' reign over the earth? How will this election affect Jesus' sovereignty over all things? What's the answer? It won't. It won't. Every 4 years we have an apocalyptic cycle where doom and gloom and the end of the world and the church is going to come apart if we don't vote the right way. No, you're confusing the city of man with the city of God. Jesus is still on the throne, and if Jesus can work through monsters like Nero and Diocletian and Stalin and all the rest through human history, and he can still preserve his church, and the church continues to grow and the gospel goes out, then he can work through whoever gets elected. Don't lose perspective. So Jesus offers them new perspective on their theology. He gives their theology, their beliefs about God, a new perspective. It says, keep things in perspective. So how should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? Is it merely to give perspective to our theology? It's more than that. Another question. Verse 23. That same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. Teacher,
Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. The same happened to the second also, and the third, and so to all the seven. Then, last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be for the seven? For they all have married her. Okay, when they're referring to the resurrection, as we refer to it, Jesus' resurrection was unique in history. But the resurrection is a theological concept at the end of days when, in the Old Testament, the day of Yahweh, when God returns to the earth to bring out final judgment and bring out final resolution to everything, or, as we understand it now, when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead, everyone gets resurrected in new physical bodies, and then he judges everybody. That's what they're referring to when they say in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees don't believe in that. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of Moses, the Torah. And they say, well, the resurrection's not in here. And the rest of your, what you call the Bible to the rest of the Jews, they said you're just making stuff up. It's fantasy. Everything we have is in this life. And when you die, you're dead. That's it. So you got to get while the getting's good. The Sadducees were a very, talk about the 1%. They were less than that. They were incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful, because they basically married themselves to Rome, and Rome gave them all the power. You couldn't become a Sadducee if you wanted to. It was an incredibly powerful, incredibly minute, incredibly closed group of people. And so they're coming here, and this is totally a disingenuous question. Right, they ask him about this whole resurrection thing. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't at all. By the way, if you need to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees are not fair, you see, because they're legalists, right? And the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So that's, I could sing a song about sheep and everything, but I won't, because, you know, you don't want that. So they ask him this totally disingenuous question. And it's theologically wrong. It's completely theologically wrong, because they don't even believe it. It's kind of like one of the questions we get, or maybe a statement, a misconception. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Right? You hear that. You have conversations. It's one of those difficult spiritual questions, or conversations you have with people. I don't need to go to church. I don't need Jesus. Why do I need Jesus? Why do I need the church? Because I'm good. I'm certainly not Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini or any of those other people. I'm a good person, so I'm going to go to heaven. Why do I need anything else? It's a difficult question. It's a difficult question. How does Jesus respond? How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? Here's how Jesus responds. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are deceived, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what God spoken to you by God? What was spoken to you by God? Verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So Jesus corrects their bad theology. Before he gave them new perspective on their theology, now he corrects their absolutely bad, terrible, awful theology. I could go on in this section for a long time because I basically wrote a whole thesis on this, but I won't. You're welcome. But if any of this interests you, like, talk to me later, you know, we can go into it pretty deep. He says, in the resurrection, at the end of days, when everyone's resurrected, marriage, it's over, it's done. It's only for this life. That's why in Christian marriages, we say in the vow, till death do us part. Which I know my wife is mourning me, because who wouldn't mourn this losing this face, right? It's just, it's one of those hard things, but marriage is a mere foreshadowing of the glory and the deep relationships we will have in the future to come, in the new heaven and the new earth. So he says, you're wrong. There's no marriage, so she's not going to be married to anyone. But by the way, verse 31, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, which you guys don't believe in, you don't, so you're asking me this disingenuous question to try and trap me,
He goes to the book of Exodus where God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. You remember that? And what does God say to Moses from the burning bush? He says, Moses, I was the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, that's not what he says. That's not what God said to Moses. What does he say? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, not while they were alive I was their God. He says, I am. They currently exist. They are with me. And now I'm coming to you. It's utterly brilliant what Jesus says, and it's like 2,000 years of Jewish history. They never saw that in the Torah. They didn't. The Hebrews hadn't seen it. And so he says, you don't understand the scriptures. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead, he comes to Moses and he says, I am their God. I still am their God because they are with me. They're with me now in heaven. You are mistaken. And the crowd just, it's amazing. He corrects their theology. Just in the same way that we correct people's theology when they say good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. No, that's not how it works. Only people who follow Jesus are saved. And actually, it's more than that, and it's more complicated than that, just as Jesus pointed out here. Our ultimate blessed hope is not that we go to heaven. The popular view of heaven is, just us kind of floating around, free of the bonds of our physical bodies, right? Like, that's totally wrong. That's Gnosticism. That's anti-scripture. The blessed hope for every believer is to be united with our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in relationship with the God of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence. To be known by him and to know him. That's the blessed hope. And then, based on that relationship, he brings us into the new heaven and the new earth in a physically resurrected, perfected, glorified body. And we reign with him, we rule with him in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't understand what that means, but it says it in Revelation. It's very clear and explicit. I can't wrap my mind around it, but you can play around with it in your mind. Our final resting place, our final purpose in life as Christians isn't that we're floating around in heaven disembodied. No, it's to have a glorified, resurrected body in the likeness of Jesus Christ and to reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth. Further than our imagination can imagine. And Jesus says to them, your imagination can't fathom what the resurrection will be like, guys. How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? So we correct people's bad theology, right? Is that how we respond? No, it's more than that. It's even deeper than that. Here comes another one. This is kind of like, when I was a kid, my parents wouldn't let me watch like WWF or now WWE, the wrestling, because they're like, well, it's fake, and then you guys are going to like start beating each other up like this. And they weren't wrong. they weren't wrong. But we'd sneak over to our cousin's house or our neighbor's house, and we'd watch them, and you'd like see it, right? They're like, two guys, and they're going up, and then one guy's like, oh, no, and he like crawls over to the edge, and there's buddies there, and he like tags them. And so then, the guy comes in all fresh, and he's like, boom, jumps in, and he's like, brrr, and then the other guy's like, oh no, I'm tired, and he starts running away. I mean, it's the same script, right? He runs away, and they're like, boom, 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 and then the other guy tags his other guy, right? It's like tag team. That's what's happening here, right? The Pharisees send in their students and the Herodians, and they get beat up, and then they're like, oh, tap out, and, the Sadducees come in, and they're like, oh, we just got beat up, right? So then they tag out again. Now the Pharisees come in. It's tag team, trying to beat them up. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. One of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test Jesus. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? How many laws do you think are in the Torah? Anyone care? Throw out a number. 613. Yeah, it depends on who's counting. 613. God, you ruined my life, Rob. Somebody silence that man. 613. I mean, it's massive. And so, I mean, for hundreds of years, they're arguing, which is the most important law? And they're like, well, I think thou shalt not murder is the most important law. And then the wives chime in, I think thou shalt not commit adultery is the most important one, right? Right? Like, because if you do, I will kill you, right? And I, But seriously, they would argue over all these laws, and then they said, well, wait a minute, what about God? We have to worry about God. And so, don't make a false idol before God. Well, yeah, but don't take his name in vain. Don't do evil in the name of God either. That's important too. So they'd argue over these things. It would divide everybody. Which do you think is the most important thing? Well, we love God by loving other people, so it's got to be a people rule. I mean, it's just constantly. Nobody could come to agreement on this. It was a hot-button issue. He knew no matter what Jesus answers, he's got him trapped. He's got him absolutely trapped. There's no good way to answer this question. Which is the most important of the laws out of these 600-some-odd laws, depending on who's slicing them? 600 laws. Which is the greatest? How do you pick? Oh, by the way, what's the most important law in America? Right? I know half of you are like, oh, don't run through a stop sign. Right? Like, that was the first thing that came to your mind was a traffic rule. And then you're like, wait, no, don't murder people. Yeah, that one. Oh, wait, but then causing treason. Yeah, that one's. Anyone know how many laws are in the United States of America code? Robert? I don't either. It's a loaded question. No matter how he answers, someone's going to get cheesed off. We have loaded questions. Probably at least once a month, in some way, shape, or form, get asked the question. Why do Christians hate homosexuals and LGBT persons? It's a tough question. Loaded question. How do we respond to difficult spiritual questions? Here's what Jesus did. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. He quotes the Torah again. It's the Shema. They all knew it. Love the Lord your God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love humanity. If you get those two right, which none of us do perfectly, if you do, you got it all. Everything else is just commentary. Love God, love people. In hundreds of years, they hadn't been able to boil it down. He gives them two answers. They ask for one. What's the most important? Well, the most important is our relationship with God. But the second one, and it's really close, is how we relate to each other. Love God, love man. That's it. Kent Edwards, who I am, my preaching mentor, who I go to Vietnam with, founder of Crosstalk Global, he has something that constantly runs through my mind. I've shared with some of you before. He says, any idiot can be complicated. It takes true genius to be simple. Right? And so these guys, they were arguing over these 600-some-odd rules for hundreds of years. And it's so complex and everything. And Jesus just comes and he pulls it all down into two things. Love God, love man. Love humanity. Any idiot can be complicated. It takes true genius to be simple. It was an absolutely, completely, and utterly genius answer. Because it's the right answer. But they couldn't get it. So how do we respond when people say, why do Christians hate homosexuals? Here's the response. Because it's true. I mean, it's true that Christians, especially over the last 50 years, have treated LGBTQ persons horrendously. What do we do? The answer is, you know what? I'm sorry. You're right. It was wrong. We are called to love our neighbors. We are called to love all people. And the name-calling, the castigation, the hatred that you have experienced, whether by other people or if it was you, I'm sorry. It was wrong, it was sinful, it was evil. I am sorry. Period. That's it.
I know some of you are like, wait, you got to mention sin.
You hate someone and you treat someone like they're anything other than the image bearers of God that they are, and every human being is. And you've hated them and you've treated them like animals or less than people. And they come and they have the courage to confront you with it. What do? You apologize. Or if you were not guilty of that, you say, you're right, it's wrong. We are called to love our neighbors as yourself as long as they don't sin, right? No, that's not what it says. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're doing anything less than that, we've sinned. It's wrong. How do we respond to difficult spiritual questions? Here, Jesus gave them clarity to their question. So we first saw he changed their perception. We see that he shows them where they're wrong, and then now we see he gives clarity. He says, okay, you have all these laws. Let me boil it down for you. Let me make it nice and simple. He simplifies it. He clarifies it. So should we work on clarifying people's theology? And to say, well, when Christians hate other people, it's wrong. It is. It's more than that, though. Jesus gets to the heart of it. Here's the answer. Verse 41. When the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? David's, they told him. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can the Messiah be his son? Do you see what Jesus did here? So they're asking him questions. They're tag teaming him. Like, it's incredible. And they keep beating him up. He keeps answering them. He clarifies. He corrects. He changes their perception on the questions. And then he goes, wait a minute, I've got a question for you. Whose son is the Messiah? And they're like, well, David's. Everybody knows that. He's called the son of David. He's the Messiah. He comes from his line. He's the son. Okay, great. Let me quote Psalm 110 for you. Why in the world does David, inspired by the Spirit of God, call him Lord? It literally says in Psalm 110, in the Old Testament, it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my master. Why in the world would David call his son his master, his Lord? That doesn't make sense. How many of you are parents? Anyone? Anyone at all parents? Okay. Have you ever called your child master? Why are you laughing? They act like they are. None of you ever call your child master. None of you do. Why? Because that's not how it works. Because I'm the adult. I breathe the air up here. You breathe the air down there. I'm the adult. And I don't care if you're taller than me. I don't care if you're bigger than me. I'm still the elder. You're still the child. That's why it's always hard when my parents come to visit and everything in the church. I'm like, I'm the senior pastor. Oh, hey, mommy. Right? It's so difficult. Because I'm the child all of a sudden. And then I can't tell anecdotes about growing up because then like they'll contradict them. So Jesus says, you think you know about this Messiah that's coming? He's standing in your presence. You're asking all these questions. You haven't asked the most important question. Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus? He takes all of their spiritual questions. And they're not valid the way they ask them, but they're all important questions, even though they're cynically asked. He takes all of their hard questions and he circles them back. And he brings it back to about the Messiah, about himself. You have all these important, difficult questions. But let me ask you the most important question, which you're not even considering. Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus? And so, verse 46, no one was able to answer him at all. And from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. How should we respond to difficult spiritual questions? We should respond to difficult spiritual questions by bringing the conversation back to Jesus every question that we have. I'm not saying you just, you know, it's not the Sunday school answer, right? Like, oh, what is that creature? It's got a bushy tail and it's climbing a tree and it eats nuts. What is it, Jesus? Right? Like, no, we're not saying that. The answer to every, you know, you answer the question, but you bring the conversation back to Christ. When someone asks us a difficult question, a difficult spiritual question, the first thing that should go through our mind isn't how will I respond to this question. The first thing that comes to our mind is how will I bring this conversation back to Jesus? Because here's the truth, church. If you convict them of your view on the age of the earth or individual sins or you excoriate the church for any atrocities or perceived atrocities in the Crusades, if you're able to answer the problem of evil, why does God allow good things or bad things to happen to people? If you're able to answer all that stuff and get them on your side, but you haven't brought them back to that one singular question, who is Jesus? We failed. Jesus himself takes all of their impossible spiritual questions. He answers them. But then he circles the whole conversation back. Who is the Messiah? You don't understand who he is. I'm convinced that if the church will continue to be vibrant in America, we need to continue to engage people outside of the walls of the church. We need to go and evangelize. I thank God that coming up we're going to be doing that frozen turkey giveaway. We are going to go door to door to our neighbors' houses, asking them if they need a frozen turkey for Thanksgiving. And if they say yes, we will share the gospel with them. If they say no, we will share the gospel with them. I don't care about turkeys so much as I care about sharing the gospel with people. It is one more avenue to go and share the gospel. And we will have tough spiritual questions, and we will answer them. But we have to bring the conversation back to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can convince everyone about everything and we can argue the minutiae of Scripture just like Jesus did, and he did it very effectively. Some of us are more effective than others, but he did it. But if we don't circle the conversation back to Jesus, we're lost. A resource to help you in your conversations about Christ is this Life, Three Circles Life Conversation Guide. There are plenty on the back table. Feel free to take them as you would like to. But also on the church website, there's this green button here, and you can go ahead and circle that, Drayton. That green button is all over the website everywhere. If you click on that, go ahead to the next one. If you click on that, it takes you to this page, and it'll take you through the entire booklet, and there's a section at the bottom where you can pray to receive the Lord, let the elders know that you pray to receive the Lord. You can send that over to your friends and family members if you want to. Another option is there is an app for this, where you can put it on your phone or your tablet, so you can always have it, and you can swipe and have conversations with people as you'd like to. However technical you want to be. But here's what I want to do. Put up the... there you go. This is how you have conversations with people. It's a very simple graph. God had a perfect design, but because of sin, it's resulted in brokenness. Sin has broken the world. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, sometimes because of other people's sin, sometimes because of the general brokenness of the world. But because the world is broken, what do? We repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came down, lived the life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve, so that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then, from that, he just doesn't say, okay, well, you got your fire insurance, you're going to heaven, see you later, woo! Right? Now he gives us work to do. Now we try to recover and pursue what God's original design was. We're not going to fully receive it on this side of eternity, but we can certainly improve things. We can certainly improve lives. So you find someone, for example, who is working with homeless people, and they don't know Christ. And you say, well, you know, how is this, what's going on here? Well, they understand innately that God had a design for this world, and they're trying to recover it, that homelessness and starvation is not good. And so they're trying to recover God's design. You start a conversation with them on that. Why are you doing this? Well, I want to help out people. Why? Well, because this isn't the way things ought to be. Why do you think it's the way they ought to be? This isn't the way things ought to be. Well, I don't know. I do. It's because sin has ruined the world and it's resulted in this brokenness. And we've got a barrier between us and Jesus Christ and between God. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You come across, more often than not, you're going to come across someone who's dealing with brokenness, disease, which is not the direct, consequence of their sin. Sometimes it is. Rarely it is, though. You got disease, natural disasters, catastrophes, relationships broken apart, name it. Death of a loved one. Experiencing this brokenness. This isn't the way things ought to be. Back up the circle. Yeah, it's broken. God's design. Sin came into the world. It ruined everything. But we can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can start trying to recover God's good design. But we can trust that when King Jesus does come back, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And he will make things right. So this is a resource for you. You can use it. At the end of the day, how should you respond to tough spiritual questions? You should respond to difficult spiritual questions by circling the conversation back to Jesus, back to the gospel. You have to do that. Otherwise, we can argue every little bit of minutia. We can, and we do. The elders, we were just talking about this week, where one of the dangers of where we're at as a church as we grow deeper into Christ is we'll want to think that getting more knowledge is deeper. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. It's not wrong to get knowledge, but if we're just gaining knowledge, we will become a legalistic, scholarly church that has no spiritual depth. We'll know a lot of stuff, but we'll be in trouble because we're not circling the conversation back to Jesus Christ. We're not making disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not actually living it out. We just know a bunch of stuff. And that's a problem. Whatever you do, whatever conversations you have, circle it back to Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for this congregation. It is so hard to do this. Our first knee-jerk reaction is to just answer the questions. So God, the Holy Spirit, I'd ask that you'll change our minds when we have these conversations and teach us how to bring the conversation back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, Lord, knowledge does not save us. A relationship with Jesus does. So, Lord Jesus, may you truly be everything in our hearts. Challenge us, shape us, change us. Give us new perspectives on our theology. Clarify our theology. Correct our theology. But help us to always come back to you. Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.